Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Now on that same day, the first day of the week, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, and he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. Happy Easter on this third Sunday of Easter. Again, did you catch that theme in the readings about knowing? Did you hear it in our opening collect, in our collect for purity after that? I don't have that in front of me, so I'm going to walk back over here. We started our service this morning. We started our prayer, as we always do, with this collect for purity. And a couple of words I want to point out to you, actually the same word, but see if it jumps out. Almighty God, to you all minds are open. No, all hearts are open. Desires known, secrets hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. And then we got to the collect of the day, O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread. So it begs maybe a philosophical question. How do we know what we know? Do you think of yourselves as reasonable people? Have you ever found yourselves, and I know I certainly have, in a situation that you are, when you are speaking to a person who does not necessarily believe as we do. Maybe they're Christian, maybe they're not, but they're struggling with the question of how can you, who seem to be reasonable people, all of you, how can you believe this fairy tale? Do you believe in the Easter Bunny too? I mean, where does it stop? The absurdity of this proposition that we say Jesus rose from the dead, conquered sin and death. We make all of these claims. Are we reasonable people? And how do we claim to know? Now, some of us, I'm big on this one, try to dodge that question by saying, well, I don't know. At the end of the day, I don't know that these facts occurred. But it is a system of belief and meaning making that works for me, that answers a lot of questions for me and gives me a way of life that I find really feeds and nourishes my soul. But that's really just a dodge, because we're still right back to the question, how do you know? What is it that makes us think that we know something? We in our contemporary culture have things like the standard of reasonable doubt. And if this were a courtroom, we would have to establish reasonable doubt, or establish that we were beyond reasonable doubt before we could believe that something is true. And the people to whom Luke writes this morning are reasonable people. They are smart people, and they use their heads, and they don't just believe every fairy tale that comes along. So, Luke opens his gospel with these words. This is the context of everything that we hear in his gospel, including the reading that we heard this morning. He says, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us just as they were handed on by those who from the beginning were, here's the key word, eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. I too, deciding after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account again for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning these things about which you have been instructed. So he is appealing to their reason, to their ability to make a good reasoned decision. But two words that I just tried to gloss over really fast tip his hand that he's also making some assumptions about his audience. First of all, again, hearing that first sentence, since we have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. What do you mean by fulfilled? Well, speaking to a Jewish audience, he is appealing to their knowledge of Scripture. He is appealing to their awareness that God has said that a Messiah will come, that I will send you a Savior. He is saying, based on what you already know, that Jesus fulfills this. And then later on, he refers to the reader as Theophilus. We don't think this is a real person. It's a general word. It means lover of God. If I am speaking to you and I want to make a reasonable point to you and I refer to you as lover of God, I am making assumptions about what you already believe before I start building my argument, which gives us some idea about how Jesus is going to be made known to people in Luke's gospel. And if we look at the first reading this morning, the book of Acts, which we know is also written by Luke, same guy talking, continuing in another book here, he says, oh shoot, I had it all found here. Oh shoot, I can't even find it anymore. Doggone it. I know it's in here. Anyway, he is talking about how people know, and how do you know? And then Peter says, brothers, what should we do? I can't believe that I can't find this, because I just had it. Send to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Well, okay, there it is. So he starts talking about what do you do once you do know, and the answer is baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. I'm going to have to mark this for next time so I don't stumble like this. The answer is receiving the Holy Spirit. I am a smart guy. I'm just going to say that. I think people will criticize me for a lot of things, but I've never been called stupid recently anyway. And I like to think that I know with my head. But I have to tell you that a whole lot of what I know about the person of Jesus comes from my heart. When we are baptized, we pray that the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit will descend on us. And the prayer goes like this. You've heard it before. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by water and the Holy Spirit, you have bestowed upon these your servants the forgiveness of sin and raised them to a new life of grace. Sustain them, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit. Give them an inquiring and discerning mind, heart, the courage and will to persevere, a spirit to know and to know and to love you, and the gift of joy and wonder in all your works. So three unlikely sources help us interpret those baptismal hopes in the light of today's gospel. These three sources I'm going to share with you. The first is Rabbi Lawrence Kushner. The second is a theologian well known in the Episcopal Church, Marcus Borg. And the third is another theologian of an utterly different stripe, Peter Moore. I'll tell you who each of them is when we get there. Rabbi Kushner is a very, very popular writer. He's written a lot about the interpretation of Scripture. And he tells a story I know I've shared with you before. Speaking to the question, and this was not his question, it's mine, how could the disciples who followed Jesus, who were his students, who knew him like a brother, how could those same people have walked with him along the road to Emmaus and not recognized him? Now, the Scripture tells us that it was because God hid the fact that it was Jesus from them. Okay, maybe. That for me, just that's not a satisfying answer. It makes it sound like God just pulls magic tricks and just messes with people just for the fun of it. I'm not sure that I buy that part. For some reason, they do not understand who he is. I have my own guesses why that is, but they don't. And so, how could they not know? Well, Rabbi Kushner tells the story about Moses and the burning bush, and he says that the miracle of the burning bush is not that the bush was not consumed, because that would be a pretty easy magic trick for a God who created the entire universe. Are we really impressed because there's a bush burning on a mountain that doesn't get consumed? I mean, is that the best God can do? That's not the miracle here. The miracle is that God put it in Moses' heart to pay attention to the burning bush long enough to realize that it wasn't being consumed. How long would you have to stare at a burning bush before you noticed that it wasn't going anywhere? I move faster than that, and I'm starting to feel my age, and I don't move as fast as I used to, but I move faster than that. If I saw a burning bush, I'd either put it out or I'd keep walking, but I wouldn't stand there staring at it long enough to realize that it wasn't being consumed. So God, when God wants to act with us, will sometimes put it in our hearts to pay attention to what is right in front of us. Now that I find kind of easy to believe, that God either decided to put in the hearts of the disciples or not the capacity to pay attention to what was happening. So how do we know? Well, one of the things we need to do as Christians, faithful people, is pay attention to our resurrection lives and look for the signs of God's presence and stare at things that we perceive might be holy and look for what's in them. Marcus Borg is a theologian who is probably on the extreme left of the church. He's a very progressive, very liberal theologian, and he talks about it this way. Two followers of Jesus are walking on the road to Emmaus one day that we will call Easter Sunday. They are joined by a stranger whom we as readers know to be the risen Christ. But they don't know that. The stranger asks them, "What are you talking about?" They turn to him and say, "Are you the only person who doesn't know what has been happening on these last few days?" And they tell him, and the three of them continue to walk as they talk together for some hours. Yet they still don't recognize him. As they draw near the village, the stranger begins to leave. And in Jesus' wonderfully evocative words, he says, "Stay with us, for it is evening, and the day is far spent. Stay with us, for night is falling." The verse is the basis for the great Christian hymn, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." The stranger agrees to do so. As they sit at the table for the evening meal, the stranger took bread, blessed, and broke it and gave it to him. Then, we are told, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then what happens? He vanishes from their sight. Dom Crossan, a Christian skeptic, writes that the story of the Emmaus Road is the metaphoric, here we go, theological, the metaphoric condensation of the first years of Christian thought into one parabolic afternoon. Crossan follows this statement with two short sentences that make the point perfectly. Emmaus never happened. Emmaus always happens. Emmaus happens again and again. I want to separate from that reading for just a moment and tell you something that as you know, we're planning our Holy Land trip in October. And the last thing that we do before we go to the airport, because it's on the way to the airport, is we stop at Emmaus. We stop to visit the town of Emmaus, the village where these events happened. Only here's the catch. Where is Emmaus? The truth is, nobody actually knows. There are three places that might be Emmaus, and we think that they're plausible, but nobody actually knows. So are we visiting Emmaus or are we not? Emmaus never happened. Emmaus always happens. Emmaus happens again and again. To speak as a Christian about this story, Borg writes, the truth of the Emmaus story is that the risen Christ journeys with us, whether we know it or not, whether we're in Emmaus or not, whether we're in Palm Desert or not, whether we're paying attention or not. Yet there are moments when we do become aware of his presence. Moreover, this foundational experience continues to this day as we break bread together for some time. For the first time for some. This, it seems to me, is the truth of Easter. The truth of Easter is grounded in the ongoing experience of Jesus as a living reality, as a figure of the present. That is to say, if we just go about our business and pay attention, we will turn to our right or turn to our left and be surprised to be staring our Lord in the face. And if we're paying attention, it happens all the time. Now, Peter Moore could not be more the opposite of Marcus Borg. Peter Moore is the former dean of Trinity Seminary in Ambridge, Pennsylvania. It is an extremely conservative seminary. And not just conservative, it is a somewhat evangelical but more charismatic seminary. And by charismatic, what I mean is that they are much like Pentecostals in that they put a heavy emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. They put a heavy emphasis on the idea that the Holy Spirit is a present reality with us today. And he writes that the prophet Ezekiel tells us God's own hope for us. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, one defining characteristic of being evangelical that I see, he writes, is the conviction that God fills and changes the human heart. The prophets saw this change long before Jesus made it possible by cross and resurrection. Ezekiel and Jeremiah plainly told of the day when God will establish a new relationship with his people and give them new hearts. But it was Jesus who said that the right religion is a matter of having a right heart, not of rituals, right prayers, or even the right belief or behavior. What are the stories of the prodigal son, the woman at the well, Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, and the two on the road to Emmaus, and Saul of Tarsus, but stories of changed hearts? One of the emphases Archbishop Cranmer brought to his arrangement of ancient liturgies and his composition of the many prayers in the prayer books was the importance of the heart. In Advent, he instructed us to pray that our hearts may be turned from disobedience to wisdom. After Christmas, that our hearts may be mortified from worldly and carnal lusts, and later that our hearts may be filled with love. On Ash Wednesday, we pray that our hearts may be made new and contrite. On Easter, that our hearts may be fixed where joys are found. On Ascension, that we may ascend in our hearts to where Christ has gone. On Pentecost, that our hearts may be taught by the Spirit. And after Trinity, that the love of Christ may be grafted in our hearts, and that the Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. And on it went. And later it was Wesley, who as an Anglican priest had tried with all his might to order into his ways unto holiness, but discovered that until his heart was strangely warmed with the gospel of justification, he was powerless to live as he wished. Evangelicals believe that the heart can and must be changed. Self-centeredness, addictive behavior, indifference toward God and others, captivity to human-centered wisdoms of thought can be broken through the cleansing which the cross and the renewing of the Spirit bring to the human heart. Our hope is that this morning is very modest, that we will so live and so teach that we will fall in love daily with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hope today is that the stories of the Holy Scriptures will become our treasures, that we will not only understand them but revere them, and that they will daily feed our soul. Our hope is that our hearts will burn within us like an unconsumed bush as we consider what God has in store for us, and that our hearts will be changed forever, and we will wholeheartedly embrace the triune God with all our being. And our hope today is that we will want to sing what we learn here, that we will want to proclaim and witness to the grace of God, that there will be a fire within our bones, and that no matter how hard we try, we will become weary of holding it in. Amen.